Good morning, church. When Pastor Peter asked me to tell my story, I told him that it was easy for me to stand up here and be lay reader and read scripture, but I was not sure about standing here and telling my story. He replied, "Well, then write it down and read it." And I knew I wasn't getting out of this one because I just told him I could read. So here I go. Once upon a time, don't you just love stories that start out like that? Well, my story is a powerful love story. It's actually our family story. It's a story of love, hope, dreams, and answered prayers. This story took about 60 years to make, so you'll only get small bits and pieces from the beginning. So it fits into this 10 minutes that I was given. I fell in love with Hap Hedges in 1960. I was 14 years old, married in 1967. We will celebrate 52 years next month. All I ever dreamed was to be a wife and a mother. And I'm telling you the truth there, because remember that TV series back in 1957 through 63, Leave It to Beaver? I wanted to be June Cleaver, you know, with the pearls and the blonde hair. That's really what I wanted to be. But 3 years later, after we married in 1970, we found out that we were unable to have our own children. I remember my prayer telling God that was okay. We would just adopt children. And the good news was, it was going to be a lot less painful for me. I never lost hope, and I knew that God was going to answer that prayer. 9 months later, in August of 1971, we were given the most precious gift of a baby girl. We named her Holly Lynn. It's really hard to describe our emotions when that most precious gift is placed into your arms for the first time. The overwhelming feeling of love for this baby, and also love for the young lady that carried this baby for 9 months and had given her up for adoption. God was trusting us to love this baby unconditionally. 20 months later, we were given another baby girl. We named her Amy Allison. Our prayers were answered, and Hap and I had the family that we always hoped for. So now I have to fast forward 47 years. Recently, Holly, our oldest daughter, has had some medical issues, none of which are life-threatening. But it would be helpful to know some family history. You know the questions they always ask you at the doctor's office. And she always has to say, "Well, I don't have any family history because I'm adopted." So she decided to do the DNA testing, the one from 23andMe and Ancestry. The 23andMe came back first and gave her so much information, and we had a lot of laughs about it too. She was thrilled to find out her heritage, and to her surprise, a match of a possible second cousin on her maternal side. She made contact by email with that person through the 23andMe website. She got a response, but that person did not know of any family member that had given up a baby girl for adoption. Remember that, a baby girl for adoption. I need to get a Kleenex. The Ancestry report came a few weeks later, and she was even more surprised when they matched her up with her biological father. She called us to tell us the news that she had emailed him through the Ancestry website, and she hoped to hear from him soon. More than a week went by, and Holly was terribly disappointed that she had not heard from him. She called me one night and asked me if she could call him, but she was hesitant to call and just say, "Hi, my name is Holly. I'm your daughter." And I agreed. So I told her that I would make that call for her. I surely did not want her to be upset if that call did not go as she had hoped. I told her that I would write down something that I would say, and I would read it to her, so she approved of it before I made the call. The following morning, I came up here to the church. I knew that I had to make that call in this sanctuary. I practiced over and over reading what I was going to say when he answered the phone. I also prayed that I could say what I had to say without falling apart. Lucky me, I got the answering machine. So I took a deep breath and very calmly read my note. This is what I said. Hi, my name is Lynn Hedges, and I live in Mason, Texas. I was hoping you could help me with some ancestor information that an adopted member family received. Her name is Holly, and she is 47 years old. She was born August 6, 1971 in Lawton, Oklahoma. She recently did the ancestry DNA testing, and last week she received her results. Your DNA was on file with Ancestry, and it shows that you are a very close relative match. We were hoping you might know or share information that would help Holly find her biological father. That was a really long Tuesday. About 6:30, I got a call from Holly, and she said she had received an email from her birth father. In the email, he said that he was very surprised to hear from her and that he did not know she existed. The Ancestry DNA kit had been a gift to him from a family member a few years earlier. He asked for a convenient time to call and talk to her, and that happened a few days later. He said he lived in Lone Wolf, Oklahoma in 1970 and remembered dating a girl named Sissy, but did not know that she had become pregnant. He had no other information about Holly's birth mother to share. But there was still hope. Also on the Ancestry report, it matched Holly up with a second cousin on her mother's side. His name is Clendon Rice, and he has a really long bio on LinkedIn, so I was able to get his home address. And I decided I would just write him a letter. I composed a handwritten letter and spent hours working on it and writing it so it would be just perfect. I mailed it on Saturday, May 4th, this year, 1 week before Mother's Day. And in this letter, I'm not going to read it all, but basically what I told him was that my daughter was looking for some information and that I told him when she was born and that she had received DNA results from Ancestry and that his results were also on that website and it they had 26 segments that matched and that he was listed as a possible first or second cousin. I told him that Holly had talked to her birth father and that he said he had dated a young lady named Sissy in Lone Wolf, Oklahoma, back in 1970. I gave him a small bio of Holly and her family so that just in case the birth mother did not want to make contact, she would at least know that Holly had a good life. I closed with saying, "We love our girls and we feel so blessed that they were given the gift of life and that God chose us to be their parents." And I left my name and phone number and such. The following Saturday, May the 11th, the day before Mother's Day, I received a text at 12:54 p.m. It read, "Hello, this is Clendon Rice. I wanted you to know that I received your letter and have forwarded it to the birth mother. I will leave it up to her whether she wants to contact Holly and hope it works out well for Holly. Sounds like you guys have had a wonderful family, and I am happy for Holly that it has worked out that way. Best wishes to you and Holly for Mother's Day. P.S. You have amazing handwriting." I replied to his text with a picture of Holly and her family and also a picture of Happy Me. Just in case a birth mother did not want to make contact, I just wanted her to have a picture of all of us. The following Saturday, on the 18th of May, we were in San Antonio for grandson Marshall's graduation from Trinity University. We were at the hotel packing up to meet all the family for lunch after graduation when my cell phone rang. I don't usually answer unidentified calls, but this one said it was from Oklahoma. I answered, and the voice on the line said, "Hi, this is Jo Carroll, Holly's birth mother." My heart was racing, and I had to sit down real quick. One of the first things she said to me was that she was very sorry that it had been a week since she had talked to her cousin Clinton and read my letter. She said, "I was told that I had a boy, and after 47 years thinking my baby was a boy, I had a really hard time with the news that she was really a girl. In my heart, I named him, and for all these years, I have prayed for a son." Well, of course, I was shocked at what she was saying and certainly understood why it was hard for her to finally make that call. We talked for about an hour. And at the end of the conversation, I learned that she had moved to Texas 3 years ago and lived in Horseshoe Bay. Wow. She only lived an hour from Mason. We made a plan to meet the following Thursday. I was so excited. We left the hotel on our way to the restaurant to meet all the family for Marshall's graduation party. And I was going to get to tell Holly this wonderful news. I wish I'd had a picture of her face when I told her. There were lots of hugs and tears. It truly was a happy graduation day for our family. Holly did get to talk to Jo Carroll later that evening when she returned home in Conroe. More answered prayers. The next week, I met Jo Carroll and got to hug the person that gave us the most wonderful gift and tell her how much I loved her. I took her a prayer shawl made by our prayer shawl group and told her it had been prayed over and blessed by our congregation. I told her it was not as good as the gift she had given us, but it was given with lots of love, prayers, and hope that she and Holly could build a relationship that I knew they both wanted. 2 weeks later, Holly met Jo Carroll and her husband Gary and spent the weekend at their home. A few weeks after that, we all met at Jo Carroll and Gary's, and they got to meet the grandkids. It was a wonderful day of laughter, tears, hugs, and getting to know our new family. Holly continues to talk to Jo Carroll weekly, and so do I. She is my new best friend. You're probably wondering about Holly's birth father. Well, he lives in Greeley, Colorado, and he has stayed in contact with Holly through texts and emails. So many adoptees want to meet their birth parents and have a good relationship, but that is not always the case. Holly feels very blessed to have found her birth parents. As I said in the beginning, this is a story of love, hope, dreams, and prayers. It continues to be that for our daughter, Amy. We pray that in her search for her birth parents, she has the same happily ever after ending. But if not, she knows that we love her and that God loves her. There are so many details to this story between these lines and paragraphs, but I don't have time to tell them here. So anytime later, I'd be happy to share or answer any questions that you might have. I thank God for the love and encouragement of this congregation and this church family and for our friends here in Mason. Thank you.
Since this is the first time I've ever been here at 8:30, I guess I ought to introduce myself. I'm Jess Irwin. I've been a member of this church now for, I think, 7 years. But for some reason, which is laziness, I haven't ever been to the 8:30 service before. Before I begin, I want to apologize to you if the subject matter I'm going to talk about is hurtful. On the afternoon of January the 21st of 2010, I was in my law firm office in Austin preparing to meet with a client that afternoon. Before the client arrived, I received a phone call from Dr. George Williford. Dr. Williford had performed a colonoscopy on me several days earlier and had removed a couple of polyps. He called to tell me that one polyp was malignant and that the pathologist couldn't confirm that Dr. Williford had gotten all of it. That was a real punch in the stomach. That day, I had my annual physical with my primary care doctor, whose name was Ace Alsop, great guy. Dr. Alsop got after me because I was over a year past due for my second colonoscopy. Ace told me that colon cancer is almost completely preventable by colonoscopies and polyp removal. He also told me about the struggles that a nurse in his office who was in her 50s had with colon cancer before she died. He ended the discussion with me by saying this: "You don't want to die from colon cancer." That got my attention, and it probably saved my life. And the really stupid thing is, if I had had my first colonoscopy at 50 when I was supposed to, instead of waiting till I was almost 53, and my second when I was supposed to, I might never have had the malignancy. The National Cancer Institute publishes estimates of statistics. I want to give you a few of those. It is estimated that there will be 145,600 new cases of colorectal cancer in the U.S. this year. It is estimated there will be 51,020 deaths from colorectal cancer this year. About 4.2% of Americans will be diagnosed with colorectal cancer. In 2016, there were 1,324,922 people in the United States living with colorectal cancer. It is the fourth most common cancer behind breast cancer, lung cancer, and prostate cancer. I was fortunate. Despite my dilly-dallying around, my avoidance of doing what I should have done, my cancer was caught early, and as a result, my experience with cancer was comparatively easy. I had surgery, and I saw an oncologist for almost 5 years, but I didn't have chemo, and I didn't have radiation. The first part of my message here today is simple. Get a colonoscopy when you are supposed to. Don't say, "I feel fine, I don't need to have it. I don't have any symptoms." I didn't have any symptoms. If you have symptoms, you've waited too long. Don't say, "I want to do it because it's a pain." It's really not. The prep isn't pleasant, but it's not as bad as it used to be. And it's not nearly as bad as having surgery, chemotherapy, or radiation. The drug that they use now so that you don't remember any of it is really easy on you, unless you're Michael Jackson and have way too much of it. My last procedure was scheduled for noon in Fredericksburg, and by 2 o'clock, I was sitting at Hilda's having lunch. Do yourself a favor. Do your spouse a favor. And do your kids and grandkids a favor. Because I knew that my dad had had a history of polyps, no cancer, just polyps. I was scheduled for a colonoscopy every 5 years. Because of my history, my kids are scheduled to start having colonoscopies when they turn 40 instead of 50, which is the typical recommendation. If you have polyps and you don't have a colonoscopy to find out that you have polyps, before something else ends your life, you may deprive your kids and your grandkids of information that could save their lives. If you have a friend or a relative who is putting off a colonoscopy, tell them to cut it out and get it done. Harassing someone else into having a colonoscopy might save their life. Now, I gave this talk, or a longer version of it, at Lions Club, and Peter happened to be a guest that day. And that evening, he sent me a text message about my talk, and he asked me one of those pesky pastor questions in his text message. He asked, "Is there a faith component to your talk?" I have to admit, I hadn't thought about that, but his text caused me to think about it. In many ways, the years from 2004 to 2010 were a trying time for my wife, Trudy, and me. Our son, Matt, joined the Army in 2004 and was deployed to Iraq as a part of a combat unit for two separate one-year tours of duty. That will stress you out. Trudy's father died in 2005, and my father died in 2009. In that period, I had two pretty minor surgeries and three fairly major surgeries, culminating with a colon resection in 2010. While he was in Iraq in 2005 to 2006, my dad gave me a Shield of God medallion that I still carry, little bitty thing. Carry it in my wallet now. It is engraved on the back with part of Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, and says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." After my dad's death in 2009, I found a note in his Bible from a longtime family friend and Presbyterian pastor. In that note, the pastor paraphrased 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. That reads, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you." Facing the possibility of a battle with colon cancer, I found in those words the ability to accept things as they were and a relative calm. I decided if I had a fight on my hands, so be it. I believed things would be okay because God had the worst case scenario covered. The events that preceded the colon cancer played their part, but my experience with cancer was life-changing. I know it sounds trite, but it refocused me in a number of ways. It changed my perspective on a number of things, and I think it set me on a more peaceful, meaningful path, led me here in part. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 4 describe how I feel about all these circumstances. Those verses read, "We also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope." So, in answer to Peter's question, the passages from Joshua, 1 Thessalonians, and Romans sum up the faith component of my story that Peter heard that day. All of that combined was a hard way to learn some lessons, but the lessons were very valuable. I am thankful for those experiences and the things they taught me.
Well, like Jess, I'm seldom here at 8:30 in the morning, and there may be a few of you who don't know me, but I'm David Young, and I've been a member of this church now for 44 years. It's been a real blessing. I'm going to share with you a story about me and my wife, Barbara, and her mother, Marie Henson, because Marie's an important part of the story. Most of you have heard mother-in-law stories and jokes, but Marie and I had a great relationship from the start because from day one, she treated me as a son rather than as a son-in-law. We always got along well, and we could even tease and play pranks upon one another. An example, at Christmas, during the second year of my marriage to Barbara, Marie gave me a present. It was a small plastic baby crib with a small plastic baby in it. as a not-so-subtle hint that she was ready for grandchildren. So the next Christmas, I gave Marie an undergarment that would have come from Victoria's Secret if it had been around at that time. Marie was a true part of our family. She had lost Barmer's dad a couple of years before we moved to Mason. And when she retired from teaching school, she spent a lot of time with us, coming to Mason for about a month each summer and extended stays at other holidays and just coming whenever we needed her to help out. When at our house, she worked tirelessly cleaning house, washing clothes, cooking, doing whatever was necessary. She always finished eating before the rest of us and was standing there waiting for our dirty dishes. So we fondly nicknamed her the White Tornado. She attended many of our church's activities and often went with us on our summer trips to Colorado. Our kids, Amy and Travis, thoroughly enjoyed going to spend a week or two with Marie at her home in the Rio Grande Valley every summer. She was very unselfish and often did without some things so that she could make gifts of clothing and other items to Barbara and the children. Marie was small in stature, but she was big in heart, and she was deeply loved by our whole family. Marie had a number of friends in Weslaco where she lived, and she insisted on staying down there until her health began to deteriorate. She had suffered from rheumatoid arthritis starting in her early or mid-30s and had battled it for a long time. She finally decided it was time to move to Mason, and she came here in about 1993, and we all loved having her here. Barbara and I had moved into the house that's now owned by Tom and Melanie Canfield back in 1985, but by 1996, our kids had left home. The house was much larger than what we needed at that time. Swimming pool was rarely used, and to be honest, the house had become something of an economic burden for us. So we decided to sell that house and move somewhere else until we could build a house that would suit us better. After the house had been on the market for several months, we got our first satisfactory offer and entered into an earnest money contract, but the contract was contingent upon the buyers selling their home in Midland. And because the oil business in Midland at that time was not exactly booming, and because Barbara and I needed time to, from July the 20th, 1997, 90 days after signing the contract. Housing was tight in Mason at the time, and although we had looked at several homes, we didn't find anything that was satisfactory. Then out of the blue, I got a call from the buyer saying, "Hey, we had an open house on ours, and we've got a contract to sell our house, and we've got to be out on May the 17th, and we've got to move into your house, and if that doesn't work, we're going to have to find something else." So instead of having 12 weeks, we only had 4 weeks to get out. Barbara was still teaching at the time, and it was near the end of the school year when she's often at her busiest. Needless to say, we were thoroughly stressed and rather unhappy with our buyer. As it turned out, a teacher friend told us about a house that she thought we might just like, even though it was not actually on the market at the time. We had admired the house for a while, and I was able to negotiate a contract for the purchase. And with the help of a number of friends and our adult children, we were able to complete our move on May the 17th, even though it was quite a struggle. During this time, Marie was requiring 24-hour-a-day care in her little house here in Mason, but we expected her to live for at least another year or two. Shortly after we moved into our new home, Marie came for a short visit, but soon thereafter she had to go into the hospital and then into a care facility in San Antonio. Marie died on July the 17th, 1997, at the age of 77, only three days before we would have been required to move under our original contract. Dealing with our grief over the loss of Marie and having to make plans for and attend her funeral in Weslaco, which is more than 250 miles away, would have simply been impossible for us if we were moving at that time as we would have under the terms of the original contract. You know, we're all sometimes reluctant to acknowledge that a particular event or outcome to a problem shows the working hand of God. Barbara and I came to see that God knew what was in our future and that he took control of matters to spare us, even though we couldn't see it at the time. The lesson I learned from that experience is to trust the words of Romans 8:28, which reads, God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. I feel sure that if all of you look back on the situations in your lives, you will also recognize God's timely intercession on your behalf. And just as a footnote, I finished typing this talk up Friday afternoon, and then I sat down about 10 minutes later to do my daily devotional reading. And in the first devotional book, the scripture was Romans 8:28. I used to believe in circumstance a lot more than I do now. Bless you all.